All right, our scripture reading is from Acts chapter 25, at least the first half of our scripture reading. We actually have a very long scripture reading today, but Amelia is going to read the first half of it.
Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priest and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews nor against the temple nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to the charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case out before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met their accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, who was dead, but Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he has done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him."
Let's bow our heads in prayer. And Lord, we ask that your spirit will fall on this place, that you will open our hearts and minds to the teaching of your word. That from this story and the continuation of it here in a minute of Paul's testimony before King Agrippa, that we can take some principles from Paul's life and his courage and his boldness to proclaim the gospel before the crowd that he does, and that we can emulate that in our own lives in being willing to share our testimony, share our story of how we came to know you and how you have encountered us in our lives, and be able to proclaim that to those around us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at actually all of chapter 25 and chapter 26. It's a single story. We just read chapter 25. It's sort of the preamble for the main part I want to look at. But I just want to point out a few things here that sort of introduce Paul's testimony to King Agrippa, how we got to where we are, and just remember a few things that sort of set up Paul's courage and boldness in testifying. So last week, we ended with Felix losing power. And if you remember, Felix was a crummy governor, one of the worst ever, and the Jews hated him. And as a result of that, the Jews sent a delegation to Rome, to Caesar, to get rid of him. And so while they're doing that, I suspect this is one explanation for why it says at the end, and then mentioned again in this chapter, that Felix left Paul in prison trying to please the Jews. Well, he had a reason to try to please the Jews right then, because they were hunting for his head. And in fact, they probably, by the way, they probably would have got it if it hadn't been for the fact that Felix's brother was a very good friend of Caesar's. Felix would have been toast. He would have probably been executed for the crimes that he committed against the Jewish people. But his brother interceded for him with Caesar, and basically spared him the death sentence. But that little bit of history sort of feeds right into what the Bible tells us, that he wanted to go out, he was trying to give the Jews a bone. And it's obvious why he was, because his life was hanging in the balance on them. He was trying to kind of calm them down a bit. It didn't work. And in fact, now Festus comes onto the scene, and we are introduced to him in chapter 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, which is where his provincial court is, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. So before we look at just this first little bit, who is this Festus guy? Well, Festus is, one writer says about Festus that he is the first and only governor that Rome ever sent to Judea that was just and good. He is the one governor that was known by at least the people of Israel as a just and good governor. The problem was that Felix had created so much hostility that no matter how hard Festus tried to calm things down, he wasn't able to do it. And in fact, and maybe this is God's own purpose in bringing judgment upon Israel at the time, Festus only lived 2 years. He died in office 2 years later. So he's not in this position very long. And after him comes another horrible governor who then took Felix's what Felix started and brought about the Jewish revolt of AD 66 and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, where over 1 million Jews were killed as a result of it. But Felix is right between these two horrible guys, and he's the only guy Israel has ever considered to be a good judge and governor that Rome has given and put over them. Well, this is a good time for Paul to make his move, because he has a very small window with a guy who is very just in the way he goes about his role as governor. So the first thing he does, which is what we would expect, is he goes up to Jerusalem because he needs to meet the other ruling council in Palestine, and that's the Sanhedrin and the chief priests. He needs to meet these guys, and then eventually, of course, Agrippa and Bernice. These are another set of rulers. He's got to become acquainted with all of them, and look at how quickly he does this. So within the first 3 days, he's heading up there, and he meets them. And I don't know if you're startled by this. I'm a little startled by this. You know, time tends to calm down mobs. Time has a way of sort of calming people down. This passage shows just how much these people hate Paul. Because 2 years have elapsed, and they are no less on the hunt for this guy's life. In fact, they again are trying to ambush him and kill him. So this plot that they had 2 years ago has not gone away. Some have suggested it's the same 40 guys that made a vow back then. Now, I'm anticipating that they ate and drank, or it wouldn't be the same 40 guys. But some suggest it's the same 40 because they made this vow, they wanted to fulfill it. So they're not even looking for a trial. They're not even looking for jurisprudence here. What they want is to fool an inexperienced governor who knows nothing about the situation. That Lysias is probably long gone, so he's not filled him in. Felix is gone. This guy knows nothing about the situation, so we can con this guy. Hey, why don't you bring Paul up to Jerusalem, and we'll try him here. In fact, we'll take this off your docket. Felix or Festus, you're new here. You got a lot of things. Why don't we help you out? You got a prisoner up there. We would be glad to take that prisoner off your docket and bring him up here to Jerusalem, and we'll try him in the Sanhedrin. Aren't these guys nice? And an inexperienced governor is going to be susceptible to that. In fact, one writer says, it's interesting how God works here, because Festus probably would have been susceptible to that. It's not that he's not fooled. It's that it's inconvenient for him. If you read the passage, you see that Festus, he thinks about that and says, well, I don't want to stick around here and wait until you can get Paul up here and try him. I'm heading back down to Caesarea. Why don't you guys just come with me and we can hear his case down there? It's not that Festus has any inclination of what they're plotting. He has no idea of how much they hate this guy, although he's getting an idea very quickly. It's just the fact that it would be inconvenient for him to stay in Jerusalem and wait for Paul to be brought up there and then have to stay during a trial that he says, hey, this would be a little easier for me if we went back down to Caesarea. Now, Festus doesn't know this, but God does. And one writer makes this point, and it's a point we can apply. God is in control. These guys can plot all they want to kill Paul, but God has already determined that Paul is going to Rome. And God is in control to get Paul to Rome. And guess what God will use to bring about his plans? Anything he has to. So when these guys are planning to get Paul ambushed, God uses the inconvenience that Festus feels to derail their plans. He actually uses this inconvenience and says, yeah, that's not going to happen. I'm going to make Festus impatient. I'm going to make him want to get back to Caesarea, because this is going to happen in Caesarea, because that's the only place these events can unfold the way God wants them to unfold. Just remember that when God has a calling on your life, and he has a calling on everybody's life, you are going to fulfill that calling. Nothing is going to stop it. You will not die before you fulfill God's calling on your life. And no matter how many plans other people make to try to stop God from accomplishing that. Is that my phone? My goodness. It's even worse, guys. It's from somebody from Deer Lodge. I should answer it and say, why are you not here? Excuse me? Get over here! Now I've lost my track. God is going to use anything to bring about his plan. And so he does. There's a few little things I want to point out here before we get to chapter 26, though. I want you to see what's going on. Little words that you read right over in English, because they don't make this point in English, that they do in the Greek. They urged him. This particular Greek word in the tense that it's used actually means repetitively. They urged him over and over and over. So it's not like they came to Festus with this request. They pestered him while he was in Jerusalem with this request. Hey, bring Paul up. Can't you bring Paul up? Over and over again, they were doing this. We learn at the end of this chapter something else. We learn that it wasn't just some simple, polite request. These people were shouting at Festus And it wasn't just the Sanhedrin and the chief priests. They had got a mob of people together. So much so that Festus, the way he described it to Agrippa was, all of Israel, all of Judaism, all of the Jewish people want this man's head. They are shouting and crying out that he is not to live. So that Festus, before he even meets Paul and begins hearing this case, his impression is, wow, this guy must have really done something because the entire nation of Israel want him dead. What did the guy do? What is it? What could anyone do to make this many people so angry they want him dead and so persistent that they have not let up for 2 years and they are still as persistent at demanding it as they were 2 years ago? Now, just put yourself in Festus's shoes. You got to be thinking something about Paul, and it can't be good. It cannot be good. And yet, God is in control, and he returns to Caesarea, and these people come back with him. And right away, Festus is like, well, we got to get this solved, because we got to calm these Jewish people down. My predecessor just got kicked out because they went to Rome and complained. Let's appease them. And he tells us, Festus is very upfront here, or at least Luke is, Festus wanted to please these people. But Festus is also a man that is not going to circumvent the order of justice. He is a just ruler. Now, he wants to appease them, and if he can find a way to appease them, he will, and show them favor. But he will not do it at the expense of justice. And so he brings them back. Verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and he himself intended to go there shortly, and they all come along with him. And so in verse 6, it says, and after he stayed among them not more than 8 to 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, and bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. And Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what these many and serious charges are, but we can guess, and we can guess a little bit by how Festus responds here in a minute, that he doesn't seem that any serious charges are made. They're made, but he doesn't acknowledge them as charges. So let me break them down to you. The many charges. The many charges that they brought about against Paul had to do with their religion, had to do with Paul's teaching about the law, had to do with Paul's teaching about the Messiah. These are the many charges. Has to do with, you know, maybe Paul's teaching about, and they're probably very careful here, because remember, Festus is a Gentile. What's their real issue with Paul? And this is going to come out in this chapter really clearly. Their real issue with him is he's offering to Gentiles what they think belongs solely to Jewish people. That's why they hate him. Let's not kid anyone here. There is one main reason why these people want Paul dead. He is offering the messianic blessings promised to Israel to the Gentile nations. Now, think about that. You're trying to argue this before a judge who is a Roman. You got to be a little careful, don't you? Because what's your reason for that? Because you hate Gentiles. You hate the judge because he's a Gentile. You don't think he deserves to be saved by your God. You got to be very careful how you argue this. And so they turn all the arguments about Paul's teachings about the law. Now, I think that they made some severe charges too, some serious charges. But the serious charges that they made, we've read about last time, is that Paul causes riots everywhere he goes throughout the whole of the empire. Now, Paul has already answered this with Felix, and the proof is in the pudding. There is no one who is bringing the charges that have witnessed him cause a riot. And therefore, those charges are illegitimate, and Festus immediately sees that. And so he recognizes, no. That charge of sedition, that charge doesn't fly. There is no one here from any of these places where you say he's caused a riot making that charge. And as I mentioned last week, besides the fact that Paul could say, hey, I was brought before the leaders and the governors of those places, and I was declared innocent in every one of those cases. So Festus immediately removes all the serious charges. And now he's left with a bunch of charges that he doesn't know what to do with because he's not Jewish and he doesn't understand them at all. And they really have to do with this Messiah guy. And it seems everything centers, and here you got to give Festus some credit. Festus recognized, I hear a lot of things going on here, but it seems to me everything centers around one person. This Jesus guy, who you say is dead, but Paul says has been raised from the dead and is now alive. Everything seems to revolve around him. You do not like what Paul teaches about Jesus, that he is your Messiah. And you do not like the fact that Paul teaches that your Messiah needed to suffer. You don't like that idea. And you don't like the idea that Paul teaches that your Messiah not only had to suffer and die, but was raised again, and here's the big one, but that he was going to be a light to the Gentile peoples. These are the three things that Paul is teaching, and these are the three things that his Jewish audience does not like. That Jesus was the Messiah, really four things. Jesus was the Messiah, that he had to suffer at the hands of his enemies and at their hands. That God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And that now he is a light to the Gentiles of the salvation that had been offered to Israel. These are the things they could not tolerate. And these are their accusations against Paul. Now we can kind of see why Paul says, wait a minute. Guys, I'm just being a good Jew. I'm just following what the Old Testament prophets and Moses told us about the coming Messiah. And I'm proclaiming something that they have proclaimed all along. And so Paul refuses to even draw a line between Judaism and Christianity. He sees himself as just the continuation of the true Israelite, the true Jew, true Judaism. That he has a proper understanding of who the Messiah would be. So all this comes to Festus, and he doesn't know how to judge that. But he still wants to grant these guys a favor. So he figures out, I've got a way out of this. And he says to Paul, Paul, why don't you go up to Jerusalem? Because they understand these things up there better than I do. Why don't you go up to Jerusalem? And I'll come up and make sure you get a fair trial, but have this trial before your peers in Jerusalem who know what's going on there. See, Festus knows two things at this point. Paul's going to point out one in a minute. Festus already knows that Paul is innocent, that none of these charges are worthy of imprisonment or death. But he wants to grant a favor. And so he's thinking, maybe I can gain some favor, and maybe I can control the situation up there. He doesn't understand he won't be able to control it. And so he gives this offer to Paul. This offer is what causes Paul, who knows what? First of all, Paul knew about the ambush on his life the first time. I would be very surprised if Paul has not prophetically received from the Lord that they're going to kill you again, that they're still up there, and you won't even make it to trial. So Paul takes a different approach, and it's a very risky one. He appeals to Caesar to hear his case. Well, one of the reasons why that's risky is Caesars don't really like to be bothered with petty things. And when you appeal to Caesar, you're taking a real chance. Because if he finds your case to be some kind of annoyance, he's just going to execute you for wasting his time. So there is a real risk in Paul appealing to Caesar. But I think God is leading him. And not only does he appeal to Caesar, I think, to hear his case, but he's appealing to Festus, you need to protect me until you get me to Caesar. He's appealing for protection. And so Festus finally says, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up? He lets Paul decide. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know. This is actually a pretty dangerous thing for Paul to say. He's basically saying to his judge, Festus, let's not kid anyone here. You already know I'm innocent. You already know. You already have enough information to make a judgment on me. So there's no reason to go any farther here. You could proclaim me innocent. But because you're not willing to do that, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. And this then gives Festus, oh, this is another way out of the situation. I might not be able to do the Jews a favor, but at least I won't start out my reign over them by ticking them off and letting Paul go. I will send him to Caesar. It's the best of both worlds for Festus because he doesn't want to break his sense of justice, but he also doesn't want to make the Jews angry. This is the perfect solution for him. So he talks to his guys, and then Festus comes back and says, when he had talked to his council, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go, and now Festus is off the hook. But he's got one little problem left. He knows Paul's innocent. He's heard the charges. He has to actually write a letter to Caesar explaining the charges. He doesn't know how to explain the religious charges, and he doesn't believe the sedition charges have any merit whatsoever. So he doesn't know what to write. And so now he's uncomfortable because if he sends somebody to Caesar and he doesn't have anything to write Caesar about what he's being charged of, this will look poorly. This will come back poorly on Festus. And here he is saved again because Agrippa and Bernice show up in Caesarea at this time. He's got a Jewish king and his sister, and he can ask them, hey, give me some help here. Maybe if you listen to this case, you can tell me what I can write to Caesar. And so this is the second half of chapter 25. So now we're introduced to two new people. And these are the key people I really want you to focus in on as we get to Paul's testimony to them. This is King Agrippa II and his sister, Bernice. Bernice has just recently moved back in with her brother, who's 1 year older than him. She was married to another Herod king, King of Chalcis, and he has died suddenly. And so she has just moved back home to be with her brother. Now, I want you to get an idea of who this guy is. But the biggest thing I want you to see, he's the last one. I have preached sermons at Christmas time and at Easter time about the family of Herod. This is the last one. And in those sermons that I've preached about the family of Herod, there is a consistent theme. Two things. One, I can hardly comprehend the grace that God extends to these people. I can't think of a family more undeserving of God's grace than the family of Herod. And yet God persistently extends grace to them, giving opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to respond right to the gospel, of which they never do. So I want to just briefly remind you of how persistent God has been. This family begins with Herod the Great. We know him from the Christmas story. He butchers the babies of Bethlehem trying to kill Jesus. But you know, before he did that, God has graciously brought the wise men, the Magi, to him and not to Bethlehem. It would have been just as easy to bring the Magi straight to Bethlehem. That's where the star eventually ended up and shone right down on the house. But he brought them to Jerusalem and to Herod, giving Herod the opportunity to respond to the message that the king of the Jews had been born. He could have responded in the way that he claimed he wanted to respond with the Magi. Go and find out where he is because I would like to come and worship him. Oh, wouldn't that have been great if Herod the Great would have come and worshiped him. But no, that wasn't Herod the Great's plan at all. His plan was to try to kill him, and he did everything he could. But God gave him an opportunity to worship his newborn son, and he rejected it. And 2 years later, he's dead. And his son, Herod Antipas, becomes the ruler of Galilee. We know this Herod too. This Herod is the Herod that John the Baptist had an encounter with. And eventually, Herod Antipas puts John the Baptist in prison because he confronted Herod Antipas for marrying another, his uncle's wife. Antipas's wife used to be his uncle's wife, and he stole her from him and married her. And by the way, why? Because she loved Herod Antipas? No, not at all. Because Herod Antipas was more powerful than the Herod that she married. And she saw, she's moving up the ladder. So she divorces her husband to move up the ladder and marry a more important Herod, a more powerful king, because she's all about power, which you can see even in the story with John the Baptist. Her daughter dances for Herod Antipas and asks Salome and asks for John the Baptist's head. But what I want you to see is what happened before that. Herod Antipas, who is a creep, and just like all the rest of the Herods, he was fascinated with John the Baptist. And he liked John the Baptist. And so every chance he got, he would bring John the Baptist up from the prison to preach to him in his royal throne room. So all of the time, John the Baptist is coming up and proclaiming the gospel to Herod Antipas. And if you read the text, it looks like he seems pretty receptive of it. But let me just say this. It's a great thing for the Christian church that Herod Antipas did this, even though he rejects the gospel in the end. But why is this good? If you read the gospels carefully, you are going to come across several names of people that lived in that palace at that time that are all of a sudden Christians, starting with Mary Magdalene. She lives in Magdala. That's the name of Herod's palace. That's why she's called Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala. She lives in that palace. Where do you think she first encountered the gospel? It's with John the Baptist, which may have made her very receptive, maybe even made her a person that would seek out Jesus when Jesus began to preach. But it's not just that. We know of a guy named Chuza and his wife. Chuza was in charge of all of Herod's money. And his wife became, both Chuza and his wife became followers of Jesus and are listed amongst women that supported Jesus and the 12 disciples financially so they didn't have to work for 3 years. You got to start wondering at some point, where are they getting all their money? I mean, that's 12 guys and Jesus walking around for 3 years not working. You got to have money to do that. And there were a group of women that were supporting of them, and Mary Magdalene, and I can't remember Chuza's wife's name, but it's in the text there. These are two wealthy women from Herod Antipas's palace that are supporting Jesus. And then there are others. There's this man in Acts named Manaen, who is become a Christian and is one of the guys that goes to Antioch and is bringing the gospel. And we find he was a part of Antipas's guards in this place. Where does he hear the gospel? Well, I think he hears it because Herod keeps having John the Baptist come up and proclaim it in his palace. And in fact, Herod didn't want to kill John the Baptist even when he did. He felt caught. But think about what was the choice he made. He chose to gain favor with the people around him rather than to gain favor with God. And he put John the Baptist to death. But God graciously preached that gospel to him over and over and over again. And then we have another Herod. In fact, this is not even the end of Herod Antipas. After this, Jesus comes and Herod Antipas wants to see him. But God does not give him the opportunity. It's strange because Herod is ruling over Galilee and Jesus is tromping all over Galilee preaching. And yet Herod Antipas never gets the opportunity to hear Jesus until 3 years later when Pilate finds that Herod Antipas has come to Jerusalem and Pilate is looking at this prisoner before him and says, I can get out of this. I'll send him. The king of Galilee is here. Jesus is from Galilee. I will send him up to him. so that Herod Antipas gets another chance to accept that gospel. And Jesus is brought before him, but Jesus will not open his mouth and speak a word, because Herod Antipas has run out of chances. And that's the end of this Herod. But we have another Herod coming. His name is Herod Agrippa I. It's this Herod's father. And it's why I want you to see, boy, Paul is working awful hard at trying to convert Herod Agrippa II. I'm just wondering if you or I would have worked so hard. Herod Agrippa I, this guy's dad, is the man who lopped James's head off with a sword. He is the man, and why did he do it? Why did Herod Agrippa I cut James's head off? Because he thought James was a bad guy? No. Because he thought James had committed some crime? No. It says right in the text, because he realized he could gain favor with the Jews if he did it. So he killed James merely to gain favor with people. And then he turned his persecution on all of the church. He tried to kill Peter. And this is right at the time, by the way, that Paul and Stephen have their encounter. And so Herod Agrippa I and Paul may know each other pretty well. And maybe I should say it better. Paul may know Herod Agrippa I pretty well. Because at the very time that Herod Agrippa I is trying to kill people, so is Paul trying to kill people. And the church is scattered. And we know from the book of Acts that because of Herod Agrippa I's rejection of the gospel and treating the church this way, God makes it abundantly clear that a few years later, he is down, I think might have even been in Caesarea, actually, in this very town. And he, the people are proclaiming him a god, and he takes credit for it, and God strikes him dead right on the spot. And his innards are eaten by worms. And every person, Jew and Christian alike, saw this as God's judgment upon him. That's Herod Agrippa II's dad. By the way, he was 17 years old when that happened. He was just a little too young to be given his father's kingdom. So he went to Rome and spent some time with Caesar and became very good friends with Caesar until about 5 years later, when he's 23, Caesar sent him back to Galilee and now made him king of a little part of Galilee, just a tiny part of it. And so by the time he arrives here in this story, he's 32 years old. It's been another 8 or 9 years. He's been given another kingdom, and now his kingdom has grown. He's becoming a much more substantial king. But this is the Herod we're talking about. Now, let me just throw one more thing in there to kind of ripen the narrative, the plot line. At least Josephus seems to think, and seems to think that everybody else seems to think, that when Bernice returned to live with her brother, they actually were living in an incestuous relationship, and that everybody knew it. So he's not only, by the way, this wouldn't be that atypical for the family of Herod, but it would have been despised by the Jews, for sure. But I want you to see who this guy is that Paul is so desperately wants to share the gospel with. He is a man from a family that has done nothing but cause pain and harm to everybody from Jesus to every Christian that's followed for the last 50 years. This family is the epitome of the enemy of the Christian faith. On top of that, this family is so immoral, especially sexually, it would take the rest of my sermon just to list the sins that these different Herods have committed in this area. And they are abominations. The number of people they've killed in their own families. And now we have another one, and it's like, and yet God wants Paul to share the gospel with him. And he does. And we'll read it here in a second. And you could say, and he comes close. What does Herod Agrippa II say? We haven't read it yet, but I am almost persuaded I am almost persuaded, the saddest words in Scripture. He was almost persuaded, but he wasn't. Herod Agrippa would live till 100 AD, and then he would die childless. And the family of Herod ceases to exist. This passage is the last opportunity they have to respond to the gospel that God has been extending to them for 50 years. And this is the application I want you to hear when we get to the presentation of the gospel. There's only so much time we have to respond to this gospel. At some point, God will withdraw it. And when a person or a family rejects it generation after generation, there comes a time where that family ends, that person ends, and the grace of God can no longer be extended. There's a sadness to this person's life. Yet at the same time, even in this story, and Paul already sees it, just like John the Baptist, Paul recognized, well, I'm not just preaching to you, Agrippa. I'm preaching to everybody in the room, both great and small. And I think he mentions the small because there are some small people in this room, servants, guards, people of no real position that are hearing this message and that will respond to the gospel and continue to proclaim the gospel throughout their lives. There are people that God is bringing to himself, even as Herod is turning his back for the last time on it. All right, let's come to this passage, chapter 26, and let's take a look and see how the story now unfolds with Agrippa and just the picture of it. We have just a few minutes left to do it, 7 minutes and to be precise. Let's read this chapter. So Agrippa said to Paul, let me go back a little bit. It starts in chapter 23, or chapter 25, verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes. These are like the centurions and the other leaders of the military, and the prominent men of the city, so all the important people of Caesarea there. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Did I have that picture up there? You know, the only thing bad about this picture is pretty good. Hooked nose is correct. We have a description of Paul, by the way, in the fairly early second century that most people think is accurate. Paul is about he could be less than 5 feet tall. He's very short and just not something to look at is how he's described. So I think this is pretty good. He's not much to look at because that's how he is described, this bony, scrawny, bent over, 5 foot tall guy. Not impressive at all. I want you to see him that way, because where is he standing? He is standing in a room full of the most important people. And they have come into the room with all the pomp and circumstance that is fitting for their position. And then this scrawny little guy in chains is dragged in there. But I want you to listen. You tell me who's controlling the room. Who controls this room with all these important people? That little scrawny guy. Because that guy is speaking with the power of the Holy Spirit. He does not shrink back because the audience is overwhelming. How many times have you been tempted to shrink back in telling people the gospel because the people that you are with are too intimidating for you? It can happen very easily. It can happen at work when they're your bosses. It can happen in a family gathering, because who am I to, talk to, these my elders here? We could take some lessons from Paul here. He is surrounded by some awful important people, and he does not care. He does not care. And he also sees all the little people in the room. And he is not going to hold back. In fact, he himself will describe it. Hey, because it's you, Agrippa, I felt the freedom to speak boldly. I felt the freedom to speak boldly. And I wonder when Paul says this in this chapter, if he doesn't mean, well, because it's you, Agrippa, and let's face it, your dad has killed one of the apostles. you guys have been on the war path for the Christians for a long time. It's not like you don't know what's going on. It's not like you've never heard about Jesus and the fact that he rose from the dead. It's not like, you know, your great-grandfather or your grandfather didn't hear the stories of Jesus' resurrection. He was in Jerusalem when it happened. Consequently, I'm feeling pretty comfortable that I can speak boldly about some of these things. Because this is not the first time you've heard anything I'm about to say. So let's read this a little farther into it in this story. So they come into this room, and now Paul is brought in, this scrawny guy, and Agrippa gives him permission to speak in chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. And as they earnestly worship night and day, and for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to the foreign cities." Let me reinterpret this for you of what I think Paul is saying to Agrippa, what he's really trying to say to Agrippa. He looks at Agrippa and he says to him, "Look at Agrippa. I know something about how you must feel. I know the biggest reason why you think you can't accept Jesus as your Savior. Because you and your family have done nothing but strike them down dead for the last 50 years. You have done nothing but try to oppose them. You have done nothing but kill their leaders. You have done nothing but kill babies in Bethlehem so that Jesus could not come to the place that he eventually did. You think that God cannot save you even if he wanted to. He would never want to. And you don't think you could ever turn to him because it's too late for you. Let me tell you something, Agrippa. It's not too late. Because I've done the same things. I'm as bad as you are. I have killed these Christians like your family has. I have chased them all over Judea like you chased them to Egypt. And I have put them to death and voted for them to be put to death. I have persecuted, and I have done it with a raging fury, just as you and your family have. But it's not too late. It's not too late. Let me tell you what happened to me. And then he shares his story. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Herod, Herod, why are you persecuting me?" This is good preaching because this man knows exactly how to connect with his audience. He knows that in Herod's mind, he can very easily replace his own name in this spot. Why are you persecuting Jesus? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. It's hard for you to keep trying to go your own way when God wants you to go this way. I bet you Herod felt a little of that. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me." By the way, if nothing else, Paul just accomplished his defense. If anyone understands those Jews, it's Agrippa. And Agrippa just realized, well, now I know why the Jews want him dead, because he wants to give this gospel about the Messiah to the Gentiles. Agrippa would have seen right through that. Now I get it. Of course they hate him. Of course they want him dead. No Jew would want to bring this to the Gentiles. "Therefore, O Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." This really should be not vision. This should be the heavenly appearance. This was not a vision. It was an actual appearance of Jesus. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, he wants him to get it, "For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And this is the reason why they want me dead." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, he couldn't hold himself. Remember when Paul says in Corinthians, to the Gentile, the resurrection is foolishness. It's foolishness. He's the Gentile in the room. He stands up and says, "Paul, you are out of your mind. You belong in Warm Springs. Your great learning has driven you crazy." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. Why don't you talk to the guy right next to you? He comes from a family, and I'm not believing for a minute that that family has not passed down stories. He knows exactly what I'm talking about. His grandfather was there. He was in Jerusalem when this happened. This didn't happen in some corner. This happened in Jerusalem. And everybody knows the story because everybody knows about it, especially this family. They know about it. I'm not out of my mind." That's his defense here. But Paul says, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" I know you believe. It's almost, if this is God pleading with him. I know inside there, Herod, you want to believe this. You just have to choose not to win favor with people, but win favor with God. I know you believe this. But guess what? Believing is not enough. Satan believes this too. I think Agrippa does believe what Paul is saying. I think this is a prophetic utterance that Paul is saying to him. He does believe it. But he doesn't believe it in such a way that he is willing to sacrifice his life and lay it down in allegiance to Christ, his king. He can't give up what he has attained. And so he responds, "Oh, Paul, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, that's a nice response. Paul's innocent, but it's not enough. Because this is not about whether or not Paul's innocent. This is about whether or not Jesus is king. And though you guys may have, hey, Paul's innocent, we're doing the right thing here. That's not what Paul was looking for. It's not what God was looking for. He was appealing for them to respond that Jesus is king. And this is their, it's probably Festus's last opportunity too. He dies in 2 years. Paul's leaving in a day or so. What do we take from a passage like this? I don't know your hearts. I'm pretty confident, though, since most of you I know, and you've been sitting here a long time, at the very least, one of two things is true. You are already a follower of Jesus Christ, and you call him king. But if that, for some reason, isn't true, I also know this truth. God has been graciously putting the gospel before you over and over and over again. This passage reminds us that will come to an end. This could be your last opportunity to respond to it. Now I sound like a Baptist preacher, like my dad. This could be your last opportunity, just as it was for Festus, just as it was for Herod. Don't make the mistake of giving a polite response, a nice response, as they did. There's only one response that's acceptable. To lay down your life and the things that you hold dear and say, I'm willing to give all of this up to embrace my King Jesus and let him call the shots in my life. Follow him with all of my heart. Trust him for everything. And live my life to please him and not to please men. It may be our last chance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this grace that you've extended to us and the reminder of how you extend grace to people over and over and over again till they get it or they don't. Lord, I pray that we will be a people that get it. And I pray that if this is our last opportunity, that we will seize it, that we will put our faith in you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.